of calling. It didn't go so well, and Moses had to flee. And now here, 40 years later, comes what we could call Moses' official call. So we pick up in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. This is God's word. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. Please send your spirit now to help us understand it and also make us willing to follow it. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I was reading about an old-time baseball player. This was many, many years ago, and I can't remember the name of the player, but he was an infielder, and a ground ball gets hit right to him, and he's fielding the ball, but the ball takes a funny hop, misses his glove, and goes up his shirt sleeve. And this poor infielder is wrestling himself, trying to find the ball, and very concerned that the runner on third is easily going to make it home. The fielder finally pulls out his shirt tails, the ball falls on the ground, and it turns out he doesn't have to worry about the runner at all because the runner is still on third, doubled up with laughter. In the game of baseball, in that diamond with all of its rules, the structure of that game is very well known. There's the hitter and what the hitter does. There's the fielder and what the fielder is called to do. But inside all of that clarity, that at one level is so predictable, there are many unpredictable events, like ground balls with strange hops and that sort of thing. You know, we could say in a similar way, as we look at God's plan of salvation, it is ever so predictable. God said long ago that he was going to save his people. And he has already said to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15 that Israel was going to go into a foreign land for 400 years and then he was going to bring them out. So everything happening in our passage has already been determined and foretold, both that God does have a plan of salvation and that Israel will come out of Egypt. But inside all of that predictability, the way in which God calls Moses to be his leader is completely surprising. Because the plan of salvation is, on the one hand, totally predictable. God always keeps his covenant. He keeps his promises. But the manner in which we experience God's promises coming true, the timing of God, and the way in which he keeps his promises is, I think we can say, it's rarely what we expect. And we see that in our passage today. So this morning we're going to look at the surprising call of Moses, what happens here with the burning bush, and then we're going to reflect on how we, in our own context, do experience the grace of Jesus Christ, that predictable, always same grace in ever-surprising ways. So today we start with the surprising call to Moses. So here's Moses. And at one time, Moses is thinking, God has appointed me to deliver Israel. And as we saw last time, that plan backfires. He kills the Egyptian. He gets rejected. He runs away. And now Moses has been a shepherd in a foreign land. We know from elsewhere in Scripture, he's been there as a shepherd for 40 years. 40. And at this point in time, Moses is 80. Now he's going to live to be 120. But still, 80 is old. Moses is old. Moses no longer wants to be a liberator. When God calls him to this task, in our passage and really through a whole chapter and a half, we are going to see Moses make no fewer than 5 excuses as to why he's not the right guy. And we run into the first excuse in our passage. I call Moses, quote unquote, forgotten in the subtitle of your outline because Moses does seem like a promising figure that just didn't pan out. I don't think that any of the Israelites back in Egypt were, at this point, even thinking about him anymore and wondering when that Moses guy might show up again. He was really long gone. Moses also seems to have lost his drive to do something great for the Lord and to help Israel. So he seems to have no spark left, no fire. But in God's providence, Moses is pasturing this flock. And again, by God's providence, he goes to look for pasture. And this is over by Mount Horeb. And that turns out to be significant. Because Mount Horeb is the same thing as Mount Sinai. And this is the very mountain where God will give the law to Israel. And it's there around Mount Horeb that Moses sees something funny. So it's a bush on fire. But the bush, and the word means thorn bush. These thorn bushes were highly flammable. The bush, which is natural fuel for fire, is not consumed. So somehow, fire and fuel are existing together, and they're both doing just fine. It's like the lion lying down with the lamb. Two things that shouldn't agree and get along are getting along as this bush is on fire, but not being burned. In verse 3, Moses says, I will turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? Of course, God is waiting for him to turn aside. Moses, Moses, God calls to the one he is going to have be his liberator. Now notice verse 2 says that the angel, or it could also be translated the messenger, the angel or messenger of the Lord, appears as fire in the bush. But then verse 4 says that God calls to him out of the bush. So here we have a messenger from God who so completely speaks for and represents God that his words are God's words. And this messenger is saying, for instance, I am the God of your father. And as we think about that, well, many teachers have wondered if this isn't the activity of God the Son. God the Son, who is both from God and with God, as John's Gospel says, but also is God. In other words, is this what is sometimes called the pre-incarnate Christ? And I think it is, and we're going to have many other chances to look at this in the book of Exodus, so we're not going to dwell on that further today. We're just going to note that. That's very interesting. See here how Moses needs to be careful in the presence of a holy God. So God says here in verse 5, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." It's holy ground because God is holy. And when we speak of God being holy, the basic meaning of that word is that God is set apart. God is set apart to be completely distinct as God from the creation. And going along with that, God is totally dedicated to all moral purity and goodness. There is nothing wrong or amiss in God. He is holy. And since sandals are dirty, it seems that here removing them probably symbolizes the need to be holy. So take off your sandals, your dirty sandals, and be aware that you're on holy ground, God says. So removing the sandals seems to be a symbolic acknowledgement of the need for purity or for being purified as you come into God's presence. And so here we see that this fire shows up at various points in Exodus. We see that the fire then very much represents both the presence of God, but also the presence of God in his great purity. And because God is holy, he must eventually confront and undo all wickedness. You know how it upsets your mother when you carelessly track mud all over the house? She doesn't like that. And we could say in a much, much greater way, our Father in heaven, who is holy and made all things good, does not like it when we track wickedness all over the world he has made, and with our unkindness and our pride and thoughtlessness and cruelty. That goes against his holiness, and his holiness cannot peacefully coexist with our sin any more than fire naturally coexists with wood. And so here we see in verse 6 that Moses covers his face, being afraid to look at such a holy God. This was not what Moses was expecting to do when he woke up that morning. He has been surprised here by the Lord's work as the Lord brings the plan of salvation forward. There is much here surprising that Moses didn't expect. But I also want you to see that there is something completely predictable about what's going on, much that's familiar. God says in verse 6, "I am the God of your father." And what that indicates, God is saying to Moses, "I'm the God you learned about in your family home. Mom and Dad told you about me, Moses. I'm the God of your father." And then he adds, "the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And by bringing up the patriarchs, God is, of course, referencing the promises that he gave first to Abraham. He promised him the land of Canaan, but much more beyond that, he promised him an offspring in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. Who, as Paul makes clear in Galatians 3, that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of that was promised to Abraham. And as God then speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is saying, "Moses, my ancient promises are right on track. Moses, the promises are coming true. These are old promises. These are known promises. And yet the fulfillment of these promises is done in a surprising way." Now, thinking back to the burning bush for just a minute, we wonder what God is doing by appearing as fire in the midst of a bush that's not being burned. And we get insight into that question as we realize that, first of all, this event happens at Mount Sinai. And what's happening here previews what's going to happen again when Moses leads the people of Israel free and then brings them back to Mount Sinai to serve God at that mountain, as verse 12 refers to. Now, when that happens in the future, and we'll get to that in Exodus 19, when that happens, God is going to tell Israel, "Purify yourselves." And that is like God in our passage telling Moses to remove his sandals, for he's standing on holy ground. God is going to tell Israel at that time, stay well back from the mountain. Just as God here says to Moses, do not come near. Then God is going to descend on the top of the mountain in fire, as here the bush is burning. And the people are going to be very, very frightened, just like Moses here is afraid and covers his face. So this same event happening with the burning bush is going to be replayed on a much larger scale when all Israel gathers under this mountain. But the greatest wonder of the replay of this event is just like the wonder of the burning bush, and that is that there is a holy God, and Moses is there in his presence. He is not far from this holy God, and yet Moses is not consumed. And so likewise, Israel survives as God comes to be near them at Mount Sinai. We're going to see in Exodus, later on in Exodus, that Moses himself must ascend this mountain with God having descended in fire on the top of it. Moses must go up to God there. But even when Moses goes up to the top of the mountain to this God who has appeared in fire, Moses still survives. I wonder if at that time, as Moses goes up to meet the Lord on top of Mount Sinai, if he remembered the burning bush, if he thought the bush was on fire and it was not consumed. And so I shall go into the presence of a holy God by his invitation, and I shall also survive. Now, this theme that's there in the burning bush, that gets developed as Scripture unfolds, and ultimately we learn that it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we're able to stand in the presence of a holy God unscathed, and we'll talk about that more in our second point this morning. But moving on in our passage, after the surprising call to Moses, who seemed like a forgotten figure, we see that God is also remembering Israel in verses 7 to 12. And again, in your outline, I call it, quote unquote, abandoned Israel. And the reason I say that is, just speaking from human appearances, Israel has been suffering greatly for hundreds of years, no doubt calling out to God for deliverance and not being delivered. The casual observer would see Israel as abandoned by their God. They would, I think, assume the Lord didn't care or he wasn't listening. But it's very far from the case that Israel was abandoned by God. God says in verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. And then he says in verse 8, I'm going to bring them out to a land, a good land and broad land flowing with milk and honey. And that's the land of Canaan. And as we think about God making this promise here, and we hear God's compassion, and there's some urgency to what God is saying, we can wonder, what about the last 40 years? What about the time between Moses' first liberation attempt and now? God's people have been crying out to him, we assume, for that entire time. What about the previous, probably multiple hundreds of years, as God's people have suffered and cried out to him, and he has not sent them a deliverer like Moses? Did God not see and hear at that time? And the answer is, of course, God saw and God heard his people crying out at that time. Something we have to always understand, is that God hears his people and he stands with them in his suffering. God is always moved by the cries of his people. When we cry out to the Lord and we say, Lord, deliver me, if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer to that question is always yes. Yes, because as God looks at things, he looks at the resurrection age after Christ returns and we're in glory, an age that starts then but stretches on to forever. And God, he looks at us in his suffering as we cry out to him, and he says, of course,
of course I will deliver you. I will deliver you amazingly, and you're going to rejoice. He sees the whole picture. He sees that what we're going through right now, though it may seem to last forever, is in his view a blip.
And as we think about that, we might be tempted to respond, "That's great, Lord, I'm grateful for the resurrection age, but what I was asking for is relief now." It's hard for us to grasp God's timing. Ironically, when God does lift our suffering away, as happens in this passage, oftentimes we find that hard to believe too. You know, we find it hard to believe that our suffering would last so long, and then when God lifts it away, we can hardly believe it's gone. God's ways surprise us coming and going because we're not God. We are those who wait on him and depend on him. But the thing we need to understand in light of this passage is that God actually is predictable. God's promises always come true. They always come true. God always keeps his covenant. But the manner in which God keeps his promises and the timing of God's keeping his promises is constantly surprising to us. God keeps his own timetable for his own reasons. He wanted Israel in Egypt for 400 years. Why not 300? Why not 200? Why not 100? Why not 50? The Lord knows. And we don't have access to all those answers. But he does care for us, and he will certainly deliver his people in due time. One Bible teacher put it this way. He said, "The Lord is not in our kind of hurry. The Lord is not in our kind of hurry. He urgently cares, but he's on his own timetable." There's a couple other things just to note here toward the end of our passage. First of all, see something about God's equipping. Moses objects to God's plan that he should go to Pharaoh and bring Israel out of Egypt. And Moses says in verse 11, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" Moses here speaking as one who, I think we would say in modern terms, has been traumatized. The first time didn't go so well. He's not ready to try again. And notice what God doesn't say to Moses. He doesn't say, "Oh, Moses, you got this. You're a great guy. You're bicultural. You're a natural leader." All that was true. But what God says here is something much greater. Verse 12. God says, "But I will be with you. I'll be with you." And friends, that is the greatest word of comfort, assurance, and equipping that we could possibly have. When God calls you to do something hard, but it's a right thing that needs to be done, and you say, "Who am I?" And you feel overwhelmed at that stand you're going to have to take, or that conversation you're going to have, or whatever, realize that if you do what is right, calling out to the Lord for his help, he is with you. And that, by far, is the greatest equipping that God gives to his people. And then finally, here in our passage, God gives Moses a sign of success, and it's a strange one. Look at verse 12. God says, "And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Your sign of success, of your calling, comes when you bring all the people back here to worship me here. And that is a very distant sign. The kind of sign we like would be more like, "Somebody will give you a bag of money tomorrow." I would like that for a sign. That would be very reassuring. But what God says here is very far off. But notice, by giving this sign, God has bound Moses to Israel. He has bound Moses to Israel. God says to Moses, "My calling on you is confirmed by the rescue of all." In other words, God's deliverer will be shown to be the deliverer when all are delivered. So you see, God ties what Moses is doing very much to the salvation of Israel. Their salvation in terms of being rescued out of Egypt. The deliverer is bound to those who are being delivered. And it's reflecting to, is encouraging to reflect on that in our own experience. We are those saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ is also bound to those he delivers. By his own gracious choice, Jesus calls us, the church, his body. He is the head. We are bound together. And Christ's final triumph will come when all of God's people are safely gathered home, serving God in joy with Jesus Christ. That's brought to mind by what God says here to Moses in verse 12. Well, this morning, let us reflect a bit on the surprising grace of our Savior Jesus Christ and think about how we experience similar sorts of things as New Testament Christians. That burning bush, it does bring the grace of Jesus Christ to mind, because we think about how fire normally destroys a thorn bush. It just does. And in the context here in Exodus, we reflect on how a sinner like Moses, all things being equal, would be undone in the presence of a holy God. Same with Israel. Same with us. And yet we are here and in your homes, in worship, gathered in the presence of a holy God, and we know his smile upon us, and no harm comes to us. We are preserved and blessed. He's pleased to receive us, and we are not in any way singed by his holiness. And we ask, why is this? And then we reflect that there's only ever been one person to whom the holiness of God was not a threat. And of course, that's our Savior Jesus Christ. Reflect on how Jesus Christ, at the beginning of his ministry, being baptized, had the Holy Spirit descend on him in the form of a dove, and the scripture says the Spirit rested upon him. Because that Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, anointing him above measure, was perfectly at home in Jesus Christ. There was no tension or conflict between that holy man and the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus, of course, in his person as God and man, reconciles that conflict, bringing God and man together. But then we think about how on the cross Jesus Christ stands for us, and bearing our sins, he feels undone on the cross. He has to feel what it's like to have the disfavor of a holy God. So Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Or we think about how in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And then, of course, on the cross, Christ cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Christ feeling undone, as it were, and indeed his life is consumed and given up for our sake. He experiences what it's like to be a sinful person in the presence of a holy God. And yet after Jesus Christ pays the price, God recognizes his righteousness. God raises him up in honor and glory. Jesus gaining that new life to also share it with us, so that he, having experienced the suffering due for our sins, can also share that his righteousness and new life with us. And that is why God welcomes us into his presence, why God's fire is, as it were, in the midst of us, and we are not burned. Remember how on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was resting above the heads of the apostles as it were a flame of fire, and they were not burned. We can dwell safely with the Holy God through Jesus Christ. And this is God's unshakable promise of salvation. God promised this long ago to Abraham when he said, "In your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed." The promise was given to Abraham, the promise was witnessed by Moses, and the promise was gained by Jesus Christ through him and his finished work all the families of the earth will be blessed. All of those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith will be saved and will inherit eternal life and will experience the presence of God in a favorable way, dwelling with God forever with joy under his smile. That's the promise of salvation. And the promises of salvation never change. What we read here in the scripture will be true for all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But going back to our starting point, the way in which God's promises work out to us, that is God's timing, and the manner in which he causes us to experience salvation is extremely varied and often surprising. Moses was not expecting God to appear the day that he did. And so also our experience of the grace of Christ differs widely. If I were to ask you, members of Grace Church, you who have believed in Jesus and accepted the gospel, if I were to ask you, what is it that makes the Christian faith compelling to you? I think I would get a wide variety of answers, because God speaks to us in a wide variety of ways. God's works are manifold, and he has many, many ways of accomplishing his goals. You know, same with your Christian life experience. What has your experience been as a Christian? What is it now? Some of you are going to identify with Moses at 80 years of old, saying, not me. You may feel like damaged goods. You may feel traumatized, washed up, and past your prime. Others of you may feel like Israel in Egypt, crying out to God and so far getting no relief. Or your life may be relatively much brighter than that at this moment or in general. What I'm saying is that God works in all of our lives in different ways. He gives us a different mix of happiness and suffering at different times. There's incredible variety here. I'm not sure there is such a thing as the typical Christian life. I'm not sure. But amidst all of these workings of God, amidst all of these strange hops that you didn't expect, and all the anomalies of your life, and that would have to include the strangeness of this historical moment, which seems to sort of take us off guard almost every day, never forget that amidst all that variety and all the manifold and different ways in which God works, there is one God. He has one only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one gospel. There is one way of salvation. And there is one home where the Lord Jesus Christ is taking all of those people who are bound together with him. As God said to Moses, the sign that I've sent you is that you will return with the people. And so the sign that our Savior has triumphed is that he will get us all the way home. He's going to get us there so that we can also rejoice in the presence of our Father. Let me pray for us now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your glorious promises of salvation. And we thank you for carrying all of them out in due time. As promised, you have sent your Son, our Savior, who has taken our sins and now is bringing us home. Father, we pray that you'd help us hold fast to this precious promise, even when your ways of getting us home surprise us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, go now with his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.